Good morning. Happy long weekend to you. Good to see you. We're continuing our series in Romans. And I had a conversation that came to mind this week with someone who's doing a funeral, pastor doing a funeral, not connected to church family. It's not somebody you know. We were just talking about this, and I said, you know, we don't rent out our building for memorials, but we're happy to do them for people. We'll do a funeral memorial for anyone here, love to serve people like that, but we don't just let people use the building because we can't have any say into what happens and what is proclaimed from this, in this room, and that makes us nervous sometimes. So we want to be able to ensure that, you know, at a memorial, the gospel is taught, proclaimed, that at this point of loss, that Jesus is made known, and we tell people about Jesus who forgives sin and overcomes death with his own death and resurrection. There's hope and comfort found in Christ, and we want to make that known to people and serve them in all these things and to let them know and to comfort them through Christ. But this pastor insisted that, you know, at this memorial that they were planning, that they would not be speaking of the gospel at all. Like, it just, no, the family's not Christian, so we will, out of love and respect for them, there's just no way we're even making mention of Christ. And it really kind of struck me, you know, I know people might take that approach, but it really struck me that the love for this family would compel a person to say nothing of that which is truly important in the moment of greatest need. And I'm going like, is that love for them, respect? Is that a fear of conflict, a desire to be liked? Is it that they don't really believe the gospel? You know, the sense of urgency and importance isn't there to make Jesus known to this family that you love. Of course, I could ask the same questions of my own life, of each of us, in various relationships and situations. Why don't we speak of Jesus? Is it, again, fear of others, what people will think of us? Is it fear of not being liked? Is it that we don't really believe that Jesus is really all that important, that he's worth sharing? Is it that we don't really think that our words are necessary in the process? We should just kind of love them and be nice and see what happens. Why is it that we don't say what we ought to say at times? Why do we hold back? Now, in this chapter, as we're going through Romans, in this chapter, Paul's urging each of us that the gospel of God grows and advances in the world by God's people proclaiming Jesus. Now, in chapter 9, last week, we learn that God is sovereign over salvation. He's always accomplishing his will. He has chosen a people and he will save them. But now in chapter 10, we see that the way that he does this, the way that he brings about salvation to his chosen people, is through his people going and proclaiming Jesus. That God is completely sovereign over salvation, but how that happens is through his people doing the ordinary work of telling others about Jesus and praying and loving people and sharing Christ, proclaiming and preaching. And so we see how chapter 9 leads into chapter 10 and the responsibility that we have to proclaim the gospel. So let's look closely at how this unpacks. Verse 5. Follow along with me. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Let's just stop there and unpack this. Now back in verse 3, which we just kind of finished off, it was the end of last week. You can see it there, chapter 10, verse 3. Paul contrasted these two kinds of righteousness. The Israelites who had rejected Christ and are seeking to establish their own righteousness apart from God. This is the righteousness based on the law, that keeping all the rules, obeying perfectly their moral performance. And then there's the righteousness of God. This is the righteousness that comes by faith. And this has been a major theme in Romans all the way back to chapter 1. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, chapter 1, verse 17. So it's kind of been a theme we've traced all the way through. It's the righteousness of God, which is given to us, we receive by faith, so that we are viewed by God as righteous, not based on how we've lived, but on his righteousness that he's gifted to us. And we are, you know, we're unable to achieve this righteousness by our own efforts, our own performance, our own ability, our own discipline. We'll never accomplish it on our own. We will never be called righteous, good, pure, moral. But the good news is that God will give us His own righteousness, His own perfect moral record to be received by faith. So there's these two kinds of righteousness, right, that Paul is contrasting. There's the righteousness that we try to earn on our own. We you know, white-knuckle it, and we try and be disciplined and deserve it, and we can never get there. And then there's the righteousness of God that He gives to us by faith, which we do not deserve, so that we are viewed by God in a way that really is not right because it's not our own, but it's a gift to us which we now have, which is the righteousness of God. And then in verse 4 of chapter 10, we learn that what Paul's saying is that we've entered a new era, right? The game has changed. No longer is righteousness attained by law-keeping. That is over. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. That first kind of righteousness, the deserve it yourself, that's not happening. That's done. And the second is here. It's a new era of righteousness. The righteousness of God is a gift to everyone who believes. And now, building on that closing of last week's text, in these verses, Paul elaborates on that and is showing that the righteousness of faith, that is God's righteousness that we receive by faith, is not that far off. It's not that hard. It's actually available to all who believe. And that's his point in these verses. And what he's doing is, it looks kind of complex, but what he's doing is he's selectively quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 9 and Deuteronomy 30 in these few verses here. And Paul is using these passages in a way that has often puzzled people, but it works something like this. In the original context, in Deuteronomy, God is emphasizing to the people as they receive the law that he's emphasizing the nearness of the word. And by word, he's meaning the law and his revelation to them. And it is near. God is telling them that, he says there, that what I am commanding you is not too difficult for you or beyond your reach. And God has brought his word to them. It is accessible. It is available. And it is there for them as this covenant people. It is not out of reach. It has been brought down to them. It is there. And Paul uses that same phrasing to build off this, emphasizing the same point, but even stronger in Christ. And the word now has kind of been redefined a little bit. Paul understands it as the word of faith that we proclaim. That is the gospel. And Paul is saying, just as the word was available and accessible to the Old Testament people, Deuteronomy, how much more so is the gospel available and accessible to all people in Christ? And so his point is it's near. The gospel's available. It's near for all people. You don't have to go up into heaven to get it, because Christ has come down. You don't have to go to the grave or descend into the abyss, because Christ has been raised from the dead. The gospel is here. It is near and available. And the word is more available than ever before. All that is required is that we accept God's truth in faith. And so by drawing on these allusions to Deuteronomy, Paul is showing that the grace of God that was offered to Israel in the old covenant is now available to all people in the new covenant. And just as the word was available to them, it is even more so available to all people now. Through Christ, okay? And this leads into verse 9. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, many people think that they are Christians because, they attend a church periodically, or because they had Christian parents, or because they grew up in a somewhat Christian subculture just surrounded by them, because they self-identify in that way, or similarly, or maybe it's because, they grew up, they believe in God. They know that God's real, but they certainly aren't a Muslim or a Hindu. So what does that leave? So just sort of by default. But here's the thing. You can't just default into Christianity, and you can't become a Christian by simply being surrounded by it, by osmosis. Here we actually see what makes a Christian, and Paul points to two things, which really are one thing. It's so, these two things are so intertwined that you could argue that they're the two halves or two elements of the same thing. The first is that we confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. And the second is to believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. Paul starts with confessing because that's the part that you actually see in someone, right? Confession is external and public. It's public speech. Belief, on the other hand, is internal and private. I can't tell. I can't be sure if someone believes. I can't tell what resides in their heart. But confession is the public side. Belief is the internal side. And see how these are the two sides of the same thing? A true confession is not just words, empty words, but words stated that reflect an inner belief. And a genuine belief will not be hidden, secret, as if it's something shameful that has to be covered, but will be confessed and made known. So they're the two halves of the same belief, the same faith. And if only half is present, perhaps you don't have a genuine believer, or you aren't. Because the person, if you think about it, the person who, you know, claims Jesus publicly, would profess him, but does not know him in their heart, do they really belong to Jesus? You know, Jesus said, on that day, many people will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty deeds or mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. So there's this way that you could proclaim and profess Christ and even serve him and do mighty things, but if there's not an internal belief, he says, I never knew you. And the flip side can also be true, right? Where the person who truly believes in their heart but is unwilling, completely unwilling to acknowledge Jesus, that person probably doesn't really belong to him either. You know, Jesus says, whoever denies me before men, I will deny before my Father who's in heaven. And so confess and believe, the two sides of what it looks like to genuinely belong to Jesus. So what do we mean by these? What does it mean to confess? What does it mean to believe? Confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. And Paul says, with the mouth one confesses and is saved, that salvation is found in confessing Christ. And confession requires something public, something verbal, something visible, this visible allegiance to Christ. Now, we would never say that the act of baptism saves a person. However, if a person was completely unwilling to publicly confess Jesus, shouldn't that raise some questions about where they really stand? You know, sometimes you see this where the person wants a really private, internal faith, but is unwilling to ever confess that, ever unwilling to ever go public with that. And that raises some questions for me, because our internal, private faith requires a public proclamation, a public confession and profession, that people would know that that is true and we would declare it to others. So confession is part of this genuinely belonging to Jesus. What do we confess? We confess that Jesus is Lord. Now, there's so much that could be said about that claim that Jesus is Lord, but there's two things that really stand out to me that come to mind as I think about what that would mean for us. First is that we're confessing the identity of Jesus as God, because Lord is the most common title for God the Father. And it's frequently used in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. And here we have the Greek version of the Hebrew word, title for God. And so to confess Jesus is Lord is to confess that he is God, that he is fully equal with the Father. We don't confess that he's a great guy, or that he's a great moral teacher or a significant historical figure, but we are confessing that he is God himself. Now this is really important, because this actually excludes then those cults that would call themselves Christians and have great overlap in that they look to the Bible as well, but they would not confess Jesus as equal with the Father. Right? They would not confess him as Lord in that way. And so they cannot be Christians. The other thing that's, I think, really significant that we are called to confess Jesus as Lord is that it, in regards to confessing him in a position in our life, that he is Lord in our personal life. If he is Lord, that means that he is master, that he is king over your whole life, if he is really Lord. It means we are claiming him as the one true king of our life. Just let's think about that. That means he's king over our minds. the thoughts that we think, that we submit our thoughts and beliefs to Him. We seek to learn His way and to follow Him. That Jesus shapes our beliefs and our thoughts. It means He's King over what we worship and love. That we're called to live to honor and glorify Jesus. We live our whole lives for His fame and for His glory. That life is now about glorifying God by enjoying Jesus forever. And means He's King over our ethics and our lifestyle. The moral decisions we make are now guided by Christ, Jesus. We're not asserting our own freedom and feelings into our lifestyle choices. But our ethics, our lifestyle, our morality is determined by Jesus. He's Lord. That means He is King over our career, right? That our careers are no longer there to build up an identity, to build up a kingdom for our own glory and fame and recognition, but our careers are there to serve Jesus, to honor Him in all that we do, to make much of Christ in some way. It's not for turning ourselves into something worthy of worship, but to worship Him through what He has called us to do with our lives. It means He's King over our time. Right? We no longer seek to live a life that's just trying to take it as easy as possible. Self-indulgence is the theme. But instead, we're looking to serve Jesus with our time. How can we use our life in a way that will make much of Jesus, that will matter for eternity, that we can do something that really matters with our life? That means He is King over all our possessions, right? That we live as stewards, resourcing what Jesus has entrusted to us. And using it for His purposes, for His honor, for His name. So when we confess that Jesus is Lord, we're either lying or we're putting Him first in everything. We're either lying or we need to get off the throne and let Him actually be King in every aspect of our life. So we confess that Jesus is Lord. That means He is first in all things. Okay? Confess that Jesus is Lord. And believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead. For with the heart, one believes and is justified. So our public confession must be accompanied by this internal, genuine belief. And the belief here focuses on the resurrection. Why would it focus on the resurrection? There's so many things that we are called to believe and are taught to believe, and yet here He isolates this one thing, the resurrection. Well, I think one reason is that the Jesus' resurrection accomplishes our justification. When talking about the righteousness of God in chapter 4, Paul said, "It will be counted to us who believe in Him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification." So without the resurrection, we can't really know if Jesus paid for our sins or if He just died trying, right? It's in the resurrection that we see that, I mean, this is the Father's way of stamping sort of paid in full across the pages of history. That in dying for our sin, that He did pay the full penalty. And so He was raised from the dead. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones put it this way. The resurrection is the proclamation of the fact that God is fully and completely satisfied with the work that His Son did upon the cross. And so we're called to believe that. That it is finished. That Jesus did pay it all, and that the Father has accepted the sacrifice. That Jesus' resurrection is what leads to our justification. And so we're called to believe that God raised Jesus from the dead. And the second real significant thing about this belief in the resurrection is that Jesus' resurrection means that we serve now a risen, living Savior, not a historical figure. Right? To believe in the resurrection is different than believing in a lot of other historical events. You know, I believe in the Pearl Harbor bombings. You know, I know that they are true. I believe that it happened and it has not affected my life one bit. It doesn't shape my life and my morality. It doesn't shape the way I live. I just know it's true, but it doesn't mean anything significant to me. It's just an event in the past. But to believe in the resurrection is to believe that Jesus is not just a figure of history, but is alive now, ruling and reigning. He has conquered death and is alive today, and that we will be raised from the dead like Him someday. And that has great bearing on how I live my life. Because He's not dead, but He's a living Savior to whom I owe my everything. He's guiding my steps. He's with me today. So to believe in the resurrection is to believe that he has conquered sin and death and is today ruling and reigning. And that's very significant. That shapes the way I live my life. So what does it mean to be a Christian? You confess that Jesus is Lord and all that that means. And you believe that God raised him from the dead and all that that means. And you'll be saved. And so the gospel then is both easy and hard. I mean, it's really quite easy in that there's nothing to do. God has already done everything for you in Christ. You know, we aren't called to earn salvation ourselves, but to confess and believe, not to accomplish and earn. We are called to receive the salvation that Jesus already accomplished and earned for us. Every religion gives a list of things to do, a set of rules to keep, tasks to accomplish in order to be acceptable to God and to earn salvation. But the gospel is totally different. You know, the gospel doesn't say go and accomplish it, go and do, but it says it is finished. He's already done it. It's paid in full. So in that sense, the gospel is very easy because all the work has been done by Christ. And yet, at the same time, the gospel is actually quite hard. It's not hard because it's out of reach. It's not hard because only some will be able to attain it. It's not hard because it's something very difficult to accomplish that requires incredible discipline and hard work and only some will be able to do it. It's hard because you have to give up. You have to surrender. You have to trust someone other than yourself. And because of our stubborn independence and self-sufficiency and our desire to glorify ourselves, giving up is one of the hardest things we can do. We would rather trust ourselves than trust Jesus. Right? We'd rather confess ourselves as our own lords than confess Jesus as Lord. And so it's very easy. You just have to give up and trust Jesus instead of yourself. And yet it's very hard because you have to give up and you have to trust Jesus instead of yourself. And so the gospel is easy. Just cling to Jesus. But the gospel is hard. You have to stop clinging to yourself in your own ways and confess and believe. And we see that there's no distinction. This is available to everyone. This is available to all. There's no distinction between Jew and Gentile. Same offer available to both. Same Savior, same Lord, same salvation. Race is no longer a barrier. It is not in the way. In fact, nothing is in the way. Nothing is a barrier. All people are called to confess and believe. And God is building his multi-ethnic church through the gospel going throughout the whole world. Paul goes on, verse 14. Look at this. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Stop there. So, in verse 13, Paul quoted Joel 2:32, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But now Paul works backwards from that, from calling on the name of the Lord, to all the steps which come before that. Before anyone can call in the name of the Lord, they need to believe. They need to believe in God, that there's a God to call on. They need to believe that the gospel is true, that Jesus is really God in the flesh, come down to rescue us from our sin by his death and resurrection, and that salvation is the gift of God's grace to all who confess and believe. They have to believe that in order to call on him for that. Before someone can believe that, they have to hear that. It's not something that's self-evident, right? Like I just went for a walk in the woods and all of a sudden it made sense to me that Jesus must be God. If you've never heard the name of Jesus, this is not self-evident truths. That someone needs to tell you this good news. Before belief has to come hearing. But in order to hear, someone has to preach. You know, a listener needs a speaker. And that preacher needs to be sent to preach. There needs to be a commission, a sending, so that they will go and make Jesus known and preach to that new group, those people that have never heard. And so Paul unpacks this by asking these questions in each one, working backwards from those who need Jesus to those who are called to go and those who are being sent. If there are people who don't know Jesus, Paul is emphasizing to us that it is our responsibility to go and preach. If there are those who don't know, we work backwards until we get to, someone's got to send them. Someone's got to go. Now, people have often wondered as they read these, who are the they's throughout these verses? Who is it that he's talking about? How are they to hear without someone preaching? Now, since Paul's going to talk again about Israel in a few verses here, and at the end of this chapter, many have suggested that Paul has Israel in mind here. But it seems actually better just to conclude that they're really generic, that Paul is starting with the generic principles, and then he's going to zoom in on Israel in a second. And so he's here thinking of just the process for anyone to confess Jesus who doesn't know and to be saved. What needs to happen for anyone to come to this saving faith? From that general place, then he focuses in on Israel in the coming verses. So they is generic. This is what needs to happen for anyone, any group. And so we have to recognize the responsibility that comes to us all, that everyone is sent. Everyone must proclaim. Don't get hung up on the word preach. You know, I'm not a preacher. Simply means to proclaim, to make Jesus known, to bring the gospel to others. It doesn't have to be from a pulpit. But Jesus told us, as the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. And to be a disciple of Jesus is to be sent by Jesus, to go and confess him to others. In the words of Spurgeon, every Christian is either a missionary or an imposter. To be a Christian is to be sent by Jesus, to be a witness to these things, a witness to the gospel. It may look radically different, right? It might look like Simon and Chantel, sending them to Kenya to make Jesus known amongst nomadic tribes that have no gospel witness and spending life doing that. It might look like Ralph and Ruth Shresky being sent to Germany to make Jesus known in a place that gave us the Reformation but is now such a post-Christian country that it needs a new Reformation and a new gospel witness. It may be a short-term thing like our Cambodia team being sent for a couple of weeks to make Jesus known in Cambodia by partnering with those who are already there on the ground, that were already sent by someone else, and to helping them, joining and partnering in their mission. Or, if you haven't been sent to a place far off where the gospel is not known at all, then you have been sent to your neighborhood, to your street, your school, your family, your workplace, your team, your pub, your coffee shop, your friends. We have to recognize and see that we are all sent by Jesus to proclaim the gospel. We are sent to make him known on our community, in our community, amongst, you know, in our schools, in our neighborhoods, to prayerfully consider, to whom has he sent me? Now, we might ask at this point, if God is sovereign, right? We were there for chapter 9 last week. If God is sovereign in electing a people for salvation, do we really need to go? I mean, do we really need to speak up? Isn't he going to take care of all this? He's sovereign in all these things. William Carey, who's considered the father of modern missions, was a really influential and important British missionary to India in the 18th century. When a young William Carey first applied to his church board to be sent to India, he was told, "Young man, sit down. When God chooses to save the heathen in India, he will do so without your help and mine." But Carey didn't listen. Sometimes you don't submit to your elders. He didn't listen to what they had to say because he knew that when God determines an end, he also determines the means to make it happen, all the steps along the way, that God can divinely ordain the saving of the people of India, but God has also ordained that his people go and proclaim the gospel throughout the earth, that God accomplishes his purposes, his ends, through the obedience of his people. And God's sovereignty doesn't stop us from going, but it actually encourages us to preach Jesus, knowing that God's not going to fail in saving his people. And so his sovereign election actually fuels more preaching, evangelism, prayer, and mission, knowing that it can't fail. The mission can't fail. So we go in obedience, we go in faith, we go with joy. And God is building his church. It is not failing, it is thriving. And he's building it right now in the least likely of places. During Saddam Hussein's rule, there were only a few hundred known evangelicals in Iraq. And today there are an estimated 53,000, in spite of the fact that Islamist groups have just been increasing and increasing persecution in that country over the last 10 years. Before 9/11, there were only 17 known Muslim background followers of Christ in Afghanistan. I mean, I know families bigger than that, right? 17 Muslim background followers of Christ in Afghanistan at 9/11. And today, there are more than 10,000. Right? At the end of the Iranian Revolution in 1979, there were only, possibly only 500 Muslim background followers of Christ. And today, Iranian pastors suggest that there may be as many as 1 million followers of Jesus in that country, although persecution has led to many to flee and to move to other places. So it's hard to be sure. But God is doing amazing things throughout the world, and particularly in the least expected of places. But the problem is that fewer and fewer people are going. There are fewer missionaries being sent around the world now than in years past. The numbers have dropped in generations. And still, there are 28% of the world's population have never heard the gospel. Billions of people have never heard the gospel. How will they hear without someone preaching? How will they preach unless they're sent? And so Paul says, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach good news. This is actually an abbreviation of a quote from Isaiah 52:7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. The picture is of a messenger, right? Who carries an important message of good news. Who arrives and proclaims this news to its audience. In the year 490 BC, there's a very famous battle between the Greeks and the Persians. The mighty Persian Empire under King Darius I was invading this young Greek, these young Greek colonies and coming to conquer it. And the attacking Persian army had a massive size advantage over the much fewer Greeks defending their home. It was something estimated 25,000 against 10,000 for the Persians. And the battle took place on the plain of Marathon, just off the coast near Athens. Through some brilliant strategy and bravery, the Greek army actually routed the much larger Persian army and only lost 192 men in the process. And as legend has it, as the Persians fled, a Greek messenger named Pheidippides ran from the battlefield on the plain of Marathon 26 miles to the city of Athens to proclaim the good news of the surprising victory of against the mighty Persian army. That's why we call it the Marathon. Right? Now, I've never run a marathon, and if I live my life strategically and according to plan, I never will. It's a goal of mine. But I can only imagine the condition of the feet of a man who just ran 26 miles, probably in sandals, probably on a dusty road. And that's not beautiful, right? That's, as I picture it, one of the grossest things I can think of. It doesn't get, you know, that sounds horrible, right? That's nothing beautiful about it. But those dirty, sweaty, calloused, blistered, bleeding feet that bring good news are beautiful to those who hear it. The people of Athens probably couldn't have been happier at the sight of those ugly feet that brought the good news of victory and freedom. They probably feared that the next feet coming over the hill would be 25,000 Persians coming to slaughter them. How beautiful are the feet that come across the hill saying victory. This is good news. Fearing death, there's nothing more beautiful than that. And how much more beautiful are the dirty, callous, sweaty feet of those who bring the good news of the gospel, that there is true freedom and victory, forgiveness in Christ. And see, when a person sacrifices themselves for the sake of the gospel, there will always be people who think it's a waste, right? A young person who, instead of pursuing a career that can make them a lot of money or a lot of fame, decides, you know, I'm going to choose to bring the gospel to an unreached people. I'm going to choose to serve God with my life as a missionary, as a church planter, as a pastor. I'm going to commit myself to God's purposes and to the advance of the gospel in this way. People will always say, what a waste. So much talent, so much future and potential, and they're throwing it away. They could have done something greater. But God never sees it that way. God always sees that sacrifice, however great or small, as beautiful. That which many people see as ugly, God sees as beautiful. The person who even just commits to going on a mission trip over the summer, or serving at camp, or committing a night a week to serve at a ministry in the local church, who's making this sacrifice, committing this time, people might feel like they're wasting their summer, wasting their time, wasting their energy on this. And our sacrifice might seem foolish to many, but to God it is always a beautiful thing. those who sacrifice to advance the gospel, to do ministry, to serve Him. All our sacrifices are seen as beautiful by God. It may be hard in the journey. It may be painful and ugly. You may want to stop because it hurts so bad. But God sees the beauty in the sacrifice, and it is worth it every time. It's always worth it. Paul now takes this whole idea of the gospel being proclaimed, people needing to hear, and now he applies it. We're going to kind of focus now on Israel. Putting them back in the context of chapter 9 to 11 is going, as God's promises failed to Israel. And so now Paul's paused here to talk about how does the gospel advance. Now he's going to apply this to Israel, okay? Let's look at verse 18 and on. For I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have, for their voice has gone out to all the earth and their words to the ends of the world. But I ask, did Israel not understand? First Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation I will make you angry. Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Okay, so Paul's now relating all this that we're learning to the question of Israel. And he quotes from Isaiah in verses 18 in 19 to show that indeed Israel has heard and has understood the message. If faith comes through hearing the word of Christ, that is the message of Jesus' lordship and resurrection, as Paul said in verse 8-9, then how is it that Israel has not responded? Have they not heard? Is that the problem? Is it they haven't heard this yet? Maybe that's it. And Paul says, no, that's not the problem. They have heard because the gospel has been proclaimed to the ends of the earth. This technically isn't true. In the year 57, Paul's using hyperbole to say that the gospel has been proclaimed so widely throughout the known world that the Jews have no excuse for not responding. They have heard. That's his point. Okay, well then, is the problem that they heard, but they didn't understand it? Maybe that's it. That they did hear, they just didn't make sense to them, and they didn't understand. No, he says, that's not the problem either. And Paul quotes from Deuteronomy 32:11, and then Isaiah 65:1, that's verse 19 and 20, to show that Israel was told, even in the Old Testament, that God would include the Gentiles in his people, even as a means of judgment against them. So they understood perfectly well that God could and would include the Gentiles in his people, even at their exclusion. This is nothing new. They understood this. And then Paul finishes by quoting Isaiah 65:2, that all day long I've held up my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. And here we see two things together in close proximity. That God continues to extend grace. His hand is held out to them. This is in grace. There's an offer. His hand is extended to them, and they continue to rebel against him, being disobedient and contrary. So the question raised in chapters 9 and 10 together is, since Israel hasn't responded to the gospel and is therefore cut off from the people of God, does that mean that God has failed in keeping his promises? And chapter 9 said, no, it doesn't mean that God has not failed in his promises. He has kept his promises. He has worked according to his purposes. Okay, the follow-up question is then, why then has Israel not believed? And in chapter 9, Paul attributes this unbelief to God's purpose of election, on account of which many were passed over. A remnant was left and do believe, but many were passed over. And that there is an Israel within Israel that does believe. But then in chapter 10, he actually attributes the unbelief of many of Israel, or a majority of Israel, to Israel's own disobedience. Their fall was their fault. And so we see the tension between God's sovereign purposes and human responsibility and them working together. And so Paul gives the answer twice, right? It's God's purposes and it's their own fault. That God's divine sovereignty and human responsibility actually work together. We don't have to choose one against the other when the Bible declares to us that both are true. One of my favorite all-time preachers, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, one of the greatest preachers of all time, when he would be asked to, how did he reconcile the predestination of God with the responsibility of man to respond? Spurgeon would reply, they need no reconciliation, for they never fell out. Why should I try to reconcile two friends? The two facts are parallel lines. I cannot make them unite, but you cannot make them cross each other. I think that's wise. And this is why I think we need to read the Bible in context, and why we work through books verse by verse, because we need to read chapter 9 and chapter 10 together. Right? Some people want to just read chapter 10 and ignore chapter 9, placing all the emphasis on our responsibility to preach and people's responsibility to respond and believe, while ignoring God's sovereign election and God's how his sovereignty and purposes oversee everything. Others want to do the opposite. They'll just hammer on and on about God's sovereign election while ignoring all that the Bible has to say, but our responsibility to proclaim the gospel and every person's responsibility to respond to it. But we can't separate these two things. Chapter 9 and 10 go together like two pedals on a bike. They operate together. God's divine sovereignty over salvation and our responsibility, they work in unison to accomplish God's purposes for his glory. Why is it that so many of the Israelites in the first century had rejected Christ and were cut off from God's people? Well, because God's sovereign election passed them over in accordance with his divine purposes. And at the exact same time, though they heard and understood, they still rejected the gospel and are responsible for that. It's both true. The Bible says they're both true. And so we have to affirm them both. And so though God is sovereign and he holds all things in his hands, including salvation, humans are still responsible for how they respond to God, for their acceptance or rejection of Christ. We must respond with confession, with faith. And so we must tell them. Faith comes through hearing. And will they hear it from you? In the year 156 AD, there was a significant persecution against the Christians in Smyrna. The Roman authorities immediately went after Polycarp, who was the very influential and well-loved bishop of Smyrna. And the third century historian Eusebius gives us the details of what happened. It became clear that they didn't want to kill him. He was, after all, 86 years old. There wasn't much to be gained by killing him. But if they could get him, you know, their purposes could be furthered. If they could get him to renounce Christ, if they could force him as a well-respected, devoted, very influential leader in the church in that area to instead place his allegiance and loyalty to Caesar instead of Christ, they could accomplish a tremendous amount. So they said to him, "What harm is there in saying Caesar is Lord and offering incense and saving yourself? Have respect for your age, swear by the divinity of Caesar, repent and say away with the atheists." That was the derogatory term the Romans used for the Christians because they didn't believe in all the many Roman gods. "Take the oath and I will let you go. Swear and I will set you free. Denounce Christ." Polycarp said, "For 86 years I've been his servant and he has never done me wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me?" "I have wild beasts," said the proconsul, "and if you make light of the beasts, I will have you destroyed by fire." Polycarp answered, "The fire you threaten burns for a time and is soon extinguished. There is a fire you know nothing about, the fire of eternal punishment, the fire reserved for the ungodly. But why do you hesitate? Do what you want." And the proconsul was amazed and announced, "Polycarp has confessed that he is a Christian." And the crowds rushed and they gathered firewood and they quickly built a pyre. And Polycarp prayed. When he said amen, they lit the fire and burned him. And the story of the church is the story of men and women confessing that Jesus is Lord, not Caesar, not anything else. That Jesus is Lord, that he is their king who saved them. And they will bow to no one else, not Caesar, not wealth, not even self. Jesus is Lord. And this is the story of God building his church through the faithful confession and belief in Christ, even under great opposition. And this is our story. This is the story, this is our own personal family history. And now it's our chapter in the great story of the people of God. And we are called to make the same faithful confession on days when it's easy, on days when it's hard. To live lives with beautiful feet, bringing good news, faithful confession of the gospel to those who have never heard. It's our turn to write the next chapter in the great story of the people of God, faithfully confessing Jesus in all situations. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for those who have gone before us, who have faithfully confessed Jesus so that we heard the gospel. Because someone brought it to us. We recognize in each of our lives, at that point when we heard the gospel and came to faith in you, that there was someone who was faithful and who obeyed, who represented Christ, who proclaimed the gospel to us. It might have been our parents, it might have been a pastor, it might have been a friend, it might have been a neighbor. And we can think of the person, even now, who is faithful and obedient, and who shared Jesus with us, who loved us and prayed for us, and loved us more than getting along, but wanted to bring the gospel into our lives. And we heard it, and we received it, and we believed, and we're saved. And so we thank you for that person in our life who is faithful to proclaim the gospel to us. And God, I pray that we would be faithful to confess it in all situations, whether under pressure or no pressure. I pray that you would reveal to us where we ought to be confessing you, where we ought to be the proclaimer, and to bring the gospel into relationships and situations to make Jesus known to those in our lives. I pray that you would show us, that your Spirit would go before us, you'd give the courage to be faithful to you and to proclaim Jesus in all these situations. And God, I pray, if there are those here today who you are calling to something other than in this area, that there may be some here today that are called to go to another land where you are not known at all, among the 28% who have never heard the gospel, that you would speak to them, give them courage and joy. They would go and faithfully make Jesus known where he's not already known. We thank you that you are building your church. At times it feels like we're losing. But it's encouraging to know that you are winning and you will not fail in building your church. You are accomplishing your purposes for your glory. We celebrate that. We worship you and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.